Ever been called into the office to get feedback on how you're doing? Not always a pleasant experience, but if done well, it can be helpful and sometimes critically necessary. Years ago, Jesus gave some feedback to a group of churches, and what he said is still relevant today. Churches can get off track, and Jesus doesn't stay silent when this happens. Join us over the next couple months as we hear the encouragements and the warnings that Jesus speaks to the church of today through the letters in the first three chapters of Revelation. We're calling this series The Final Countdown.
I'm Pastor Marcia, and we are in the middle of a series called The Final Countdown. We are looking at the seven letters to the churches in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, which of course is the final book of the Bible. I've discovered that Netflix is allowing me to introduce my children to some of those 80s shows. Family Ties is a hit in the Rivers household, The Cosby Show. Just this last week, they watched The Brady Bunch for the first time. And all of a sudden, right, it makes sense what so many people say when they meet me. Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. My kids had no context for that before, so it's been exciting. And we like to look back, we like to be nostalgic about those shows we grew up with and kind of think back way back when, and we think times were simpler, purer, but of course we know that behind the scenes of those shows, there was a lot of seedy stuff going on that was not simple, not pure, not good. And that's true as well for the behind-the-scenes look that we get from these letters about the churches that Jesus addresses in the first three chapters of Revelation. And we're studying these letters together because we believe, even though we are living in a different time and place, much later than these ancient texts, we believe that God speaks through his word here and now in Batavia, Genesee County, New York, in the United States of America in 2019, and that we can learn something about how to live as Christ followers based on the messages that Jesus relayed to his disciples in that time and place nearly 2,000 years ago. And how can that be? Because times and peoples and even graphics change. But Jesus Christ remains the same. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, as the scripture says in Hebrews 13:8. John, who wrote the book of Revelation with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also indicated in the gospel that he wrote, Gospel of John, I'm sure you put those together, that Jesus is the living word of God. And we also learn from scripture itself through the prophet Isaiah that God's word never returns void. So let's look. Let's continue in our look at scripture and see how it relates to us today. Today's message will be from Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum, which, unlike the previous two letters addressed to Ephesus and Smyrna, those were port cities. And Pergamum was not a port city, but it was the capital city of Asia Minor at the time. And like most capital cities you would think of, it was known for its high culture and its education, and it was also full of various religions. And the thing that piqued my interest when I was studying about Pergamum is its grand library. I love libraries and I love books, and it had 200,000 volumes, which, if you know anything about books and modern libraries, is not really very many. The Library of Congress here in the United States boasts more than 39 million cataloged books and other print materials. However, in Pergamum, all 200,000 volumes were handwritten, so there was that. You won't find Pergamum today because it lies in ruins. You can visit the site near the Turkish city of Bergama. But back in the day, back in the time when this letter reached its intended recipients, the city was thriving. It was grandiose and stately. There was one archaeologist, Sir William Ramsay, who described Pergamum this way: "Beyond all other sites in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city." This will be relevant in a couple of minutes. "A royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge and dominates the broad plain of the Caicus River Valley so proudly and boldly." So we are led to believe that Pergamum was a hip and happening metropolis, the kind of city where you'd never lack for places to go, people to see, things to do, things to learn, things to eat, the kind of place you could get caught up in, and also the kind of place you could get caught up in sin, following what the culture dictated was good and important and worth pursuing, rather than focusing and staying fully faithful to Christ. Does that sound familiar at all? Here in Batavia, Genesee County, New York, United States of America in 2019, I think it does. Our particular locale might be considered less grandiose, shall we say, fairly modest, relatively rural, but modern day America is a hip and happening place, right? There's always plenty to do and see and learn. The distractions faced by the people of God in that time and place may have differed from ours, but I believe that we have something to learn about how they were distracted and pulled away from following Christ fully, and that the message of Jesus to the church of Pergamum is still very real and relevant to us today. In fact, the main point of today's message is that temptations to sin, whether they were in ancient Pergamum or in current contemporary Batavia, may be strong, but God's redemptive love is always stronger. So let's delve in. Let's read God's word from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Some words, some references in there that may not be super accessible, easily understandable to us in 2019, but I'm going to help us unpack that and see how relevant they are to us here and now. And there's just six verses here, but they pack a powerful punch, and I'm dividing them into three sections. First, the first two verses, I'm going to show how Jesus really indicates his compassion, and he commends his people, compassion and commendation. Secondly, and this is a characteristic of all seven letters, there's a confrontation, and there are consequences laid out if the church does not heed the warning of Christ. And then thirdly, an invitation to intimacy in relationship to God. So we're just going to go verse by verse here. In fancy term, this is called expository preaching. We're going to dig into God's word and find out the meaning behind each and every word and phrase as much as we can. Beginning with verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum." Well, scholars agree, "to the angel" probably means to the pastor. And I like that, right? Don't I look? No. It's actually a tremendous responsibility, isn't it, to deliver this kind of a message to the people. But it's to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Right. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Look out. That's a powerful way to start. Him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Well, I know that that's a reference to Scripture, and that's a reference to Jesus himself, because Jesus himself is the Word of God, and the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's from Hebrews 4, verse 12. So that's a, you know, pay attention, folks. These words are from a powerful source, Jesus himself. Now, this next part is where the royal city that was described by the archaeologist comes into play. Pergamum was such a happening place that Satan wanted in on it. And not only because of the high culture, the high life, and the people's high opinions of themselves, but also because they worshipped all kinds of false gods. Greek gods, governmental gods. You know, Pastor John made reference to Smyrna, where Christ followers put themselves at risk, their lives and their livelihoods, by not confessing that Caesar was Lord, because they knew that only Jesus Christ is Lord. And that was an annual sacrifice in Smyrna that was required of all citizens. In Pergamum, those sacrifices were happening on the daily, to use a contemporary phrase. And so the Christians' lives and livelihoods were at risk every single day that they chose not to offer sacrifice to Caesar. And all of those false gods, their power truly amounted to nothing, but their power to distract the people delighted Satan, who made his throne in Pergamum. That's the reference to the royal city. Now, that level of distraction, I've tried to describe Pergamum as the kind of place that you might like to visit if it still existed, right? Lots of cool little restaurants and theaters and maybe some slam poetry and who knows what you might find in a place like Pergamum. I and my daughter, Lucy, recently had the opportunity to visit Paris, which, let me tell you, is a hip and happening place. My very best friend in the world, we grew up together in Albion. She moved to London about 11 years ago, and there's no looking back because 3 weeks ago she married a Londoner, and we had the opportunity to go and to be part of her wedding, and once you're there in Europe, you might as well zip on over to Paris. It took us a little over 2 hours to go from London to Paris. So I want to show you, if I can call up, when we were in Paris, one of our goals was to see the Mona Lisa. Just, you know, you heard of it? It's a very famous painting, right? It's at the Louvre Museum, and we stood in line to get into the Louvre, and we stood in line to see the Mona Lisa, and it was a very long line. As you can see, this is what you don't see is like the ropes in between all the people. These are people snaking through the room before the room with the Mona Lisa, and we walk in, and there, do you see him? It's Jesus. There were spectacular, beautiful oil paintings of Jesus all over this room before the room with the Mona Lisa. And if you look at the people, not a one of them is looking up. They don't even see Jesus because they're so focused on what the culture has dictated is good and important and beautiful. They want their selfie with Mona Lisa, and they don't care about Jesus. That struck me as analogous to what the people of Pergamum were up against. So much distraction, and frankly, what we are up against in our culture as well. So that was a strong start to the letter, right? The words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. But then we get into the compassion of Jesus. He says, I know where you live. Now, this is not a threatening, I know where you live, so look out. This is, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know that Satan is so enthralled and so delighted with the distractedness of the people and with their sophisticated education and with their high culture and their high opinion of themselves, that he's just set up camp right there among you in this city that you call home. And Jesus says, I get it. I know where you live. I see that Satan has set up camp there, and I know how much more difficult that must make your lives. Yet you remain true to my name. There's the commendation. He says, you're still holding on. I see that too. Good for you. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. He knows that Satan is there. And we don't learn a lot about Antipas other than he was put to death because of his faith in Christ, because of his refusal to renounce Jesus' name. So Jesus says, look, even though you lost a comrade, a brother in the faith, because of this environment that you live in that's so hostile to the truth that Jesus is Lord, you've still continued to believe. You've held fast to your faith. Then comes the dreaded word, nevertheless. Uh-oh. This is the middle part of the feedback sandwich that Pastor Vern talked about a couple of weeks ago, where you start out with some, you know, good observations, some praise. And then comes the sticky part. And sometimes it's bitter to the taste. He says, I have a few things against you. Here's the corrective confrontation that the church needs in order to stay true to Jesus. The confrontation and the consequences. And as I said, this characterizes each of the seven letters. Jesus sees what's going right, and he praises the people for it. But he also sees what's going on behind the scenes. He sees what's going wrong, and he calls them out for it. Now, Jesus doesn't do this to shame his people. He doesn't do it to condemn people. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but what? To save the world. He wants to keep us safe from spiritual harm and even spiritual death. And so that's why he confronts them. And he says, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Well, who are those people? It's like one of those novels where, you know, you're just not quite familiar with the setting and the names are not like John or Jerry or Joe or, you know, they're unfamiliar names and they all start with the same letter and you lose track of who the characters are. Let me try to break it down for you. This actually harkens back to an Old Testament story, so the people would be familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, and I'm indebted to John MacArthur, the great Bible teacher, for summarizing this story from the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25, and I'm kind of summarizing his summary. Stick with me. So we've got Balaam, Balak, and though he's not mentioned in the Revelation letter, he's part of the Numbers account, Baal. Balaam, Balak, and Baal. Got that? Sort of like when we went to Paris, Lucy wanted to get some authentic Parisian macarons. Those are the like colorful cookie things that you see. Not to be confused with macaroons, which are sort of the baked coconut cookies. Not to be confused with Macron, who is the president of France, of course. Macarons, macaroons, macaron. Sort of like that. We've got Balaam, we've got Balak, and we've got Baal. And here's the backstory. Jesus is referring to Israel's contentious relationship with the kingdom of Moab. Balak was the king of Moab. He had heard about Israel's miraculous deliverance out of slavery from Egypt, and it scared him. He thought, if this people, these Israelites, have access to such tremendous power and protection from their God, what are they going to do to my people? What's going to happen to my kingdom? But he knew a guy. That's right. The king of Moab hired the mob. Moab, mob, you can't make this stuff up. King Balak brought in this sort of spiritual hitman, a sorcerer named Balaam. And he gave Balaam the project, the job of placing a curse on Israel. You see, Balaam had power by tapping into Satan's strength and Satan's power to distract. And whatever Satan wanted to do against God, Balaam was his guy. Balaam was willing to do it. And King Balak brought in Balaam to do Satan's bidding. He wanted him to curse Israel so Israel couldn't hurt the kingdom of Moab. However, Balaam couldn't deliver. He couldn't come through. Why? Because he tried three times to curse Israel, but God tied his tongue. He stifled his curses and instead, in spite of his best efforts, words of blessing on Israel came out of his mouth. Well, as you can imagine, this further frightened the king. He was irked, he was disturbed, he was upset, and rather than, I can't help myself, bailing on the Israel cursing plan, King Balak sent Balaam to corrupt the Israelites instead. If you can't beat them, join them, right? Or if you can't beat them, get them to join you. Trick them. Unfortunately, this proved much more effective. Balaam persuaded the women of Moab to seduce the men of Israel. And they began to intermarry. And the influence of the Moab culture and religions started to infiltrate the community of God's people so that after a while, it didn't seem like such a big deal to eat food sacrificed to gods other than the true God, to idols. And it didn't seem so wrong to participate in religious rituals that defiled their sexual well-being and health and God's plan for their holiness. And eventually, worship of the primary god of the kingdom of Moab, Baal, was prevalent among the Moabites, and in due time, it became prevalent among the Israelites as well. And that's how they got them. Trickery, seduction, and cultural assimilation. Is there really anything new under the sun? Fast forward a few millennia, and Satan was up to the same evil game in Pergamum, tripping up the church with trickery, seduction, and cultural assimilation. So Jesus confronts his church with this new old problem. They had people among them who were still essentially holding to the teaching of Balaam. Now, it was not the same guy, obviously. He was long since deceased. But there was a Balaam-type figure that Jesus was referring to here, and the people in Pergamum, the church of Pergamum, knew exactly what he was referring to. Somebody was tricking them into following the local customs, following what the culture said was good and important and true. And they were eating food sacrificed to idols, following other gods, and committing sexual immorality in the process. Not only that, were they tricked by this Balaam-type figure, but he also said in verse 15, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, who are they? Pastor Vern, we encountered with the church at Ephesus. The Nicolaitans were also at work there, and essentially, Pastor Vern had summed up their teaching, which was basically, Jesus loves us. Jesus forgives us. Let's do whatever we want. It's all good. Does that sound familiar? It's all good. And Jesus says, no. Not today, Satan. No. Repent, Jesus says. Otherwise, I will come to you. Don't make me come down there. I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know that double-edged sword we talked about earlier? Jesus says, don't mess with me and my people. I love you too much. I won't let you fall for this garbage, not without a fight. One of the things that strikes me about these seven letters is just how pithy they are. How in just a few short verses, Jesus can speak so much truth into his church, both then and now. Consider how much ground we've covered in just the first four verses. The church of Pergamum has received words of compassion and commendation, words of confrontation, words of warning of dire consequences. And now, as he always does, our good and gracious God invites us into redemptive relationship with himself. Here's the invitation to intimacy in verses 16 and 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This phrase appears in all seven letters. I'm pretty sure it means listen up, pay attention. This is important. You're going to want to hear this. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, because this is the good stuff. To the one who is victorious, who is the one who is victorious? The one who remains faithful to Christ. And I believe that includes, because he's offered an invitation to repent, to turn from the trickery, to turn from the seduction, to turn from the wrongdoing and come back into redemptive relationship with Jesus. It's sort of like the prodigal son. Right? The story of the prodigal son, where there was the one who took the wealth, squandered it, went the wrong way, but came back. And then there was the son who stayed and had remained faithful all along. The message, the one who is victorious, that term applies to both. He says, I will give some of the hidden manna. Well, this is another reference to the Hebrew Scriptures, to the Old Testament. And Jesus, he knows that the people know these scriptures and know these stories, and he's making reference to God's provision for the Israelites when they escaped slavery from Egypt, and they're in the desert place with no supplies, little supplies, just themselves and their tents and lots of people. But what does he do? He provides for them each morning. His mercies are new every morning. And God provided manna, a bread-like substance, on the ground each morning for the people to eat. And it kept them alive, and it kept them going. And this manna that God gave to the Israelites, well, it was right out in the open. There was no hiding it in the desert. There was no need to hide it. It was freely and readily available for the needs that they had. But here, Jesus is offering the people a hidden manna. And I imagine that in a place like Pergamum, where Satan makes his throne, God's goodness, his provision, is harder to see. It's harder to find. It's hidden. It may be hidden, but it's present. It's present in God's very presence in our lives through Jesus Christ, because he is, by his own declaration, the bread of life, the manna that we need. In John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He feeds our souls with an endless supply of goodness and grace. Do you ever feel like God is hard to find in our culture? I sure do, especially when the news is like it has been this weekend. I think, what is going on? Where is God in this? What are people thinking? Where does that kind of violence and vitriol, where does that come from? Our society seems less and less inclined to acknowledge God at all. Instead, as Americans, we seem more and more inclined to go our own way, to idolize human wisdom and intuition and you be you. I believe we are created in God's image. I believe that we are meant to be uniquely, fearfully, and wonderfully made. The scripture says we all are. But to rely on our own way will lead us down an evil and empty path. We may want to pursue our inalienable rights of life, liberty, and happiness on our own terms, but ultimately, selfish ambition and vain conceit leave us spiritually empty. And God offers to satisfy us with his love, Jesus, the bread of life, who is also the living water, will never run out and never go away. There's a Sri Lankan pastor from about a century ago, D.T. Niles, who puts it this way, and I think it fits in perfectly with this hidden manna message. He said, Christianity is just one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. He found the bread of life. He found soul-satisfying love of God through Christ. And that's what I pray we have found and we will share with other beggars. So in addition to the hidden manna, but there's more, Jesus also promises victorious Christians a white stone. A white stone. He says, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Well, what's that about? Warren Wiersbe, in his biblical commentary, offers two explanations. And I dare say it's a both-and offer, because God is that generous. First, in those days, in the days that the people received this letter in Pergamum, if a judge wanted to acquit someone on trial, he would place a white stone in a vessel to indicate that vote. When Jesus gives us a white stone, he's letting us off the hook. He's granting us acquittal. And he can do this because he himself has paid the cost for the spiritual consequences of our sin. Secondly, white stones were also sometimes used for admission to a special banquet. They didn't have, you know, what's the invitation website? Vistaprint? Something like that. They didn't have that sort of thing. So they might have used a white stone to distribute to the guests to a special banquet. And that white stone that Jesus is offering his people is our ticket to the feast. To feast with Jesus here and now. In Revelation 3:20, it says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus wants to come into our lives and eat with us and live and breathe and have our being. He wants to be a daily part of our lives and to feast with us. But we also find out later in Revelation that that white stone represents our ticket to the feast of paradise in heaven someday, where there will be a grand feast where all people who confess Christ as Lord will gather together and enjoy God forever together. Ultimately, the hidden manna is Jesus. The white stone represents Jesus. Our reward ultimately is the relationship with God through Jesus. David Platt, in his excellent book, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream, says, We ask God for gifts in prayer. He gives us the giver. We ask God for supply, and he gives us the source. We ask God for money, and he doesn't just give us cash. Instead, so to speak, he gives us the bank. The treasures available to us in relationship with God are worth more than anything that this world has to offer us. And as much as I admire David Platt for his book, Peter had already said this thousands of years ago in his second letter to the Christians in chapter 1, verse 3, By his divine power, the Lord has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory and honor. That white stone has a name written on it. A new name representing our redemption. He's made all things new, including us. He's given us a fresh start. And that new name is known only to us, to each of us. There's a unique and special bond, just like between a father and a child, a mother and a child. There's a unique bond between each one. There's an infinitely more precious and unique bond between God our Father and each of our souls. It reminds me of the old hymn in the garden. When we accept God's invitation into intimate relationship with him, and he walks with me and he talks with me, right? He tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. It It's unique for each of us. He calls each of us by name, and he makes us new. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the newness of life that you offer us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can see and learn from this old scripture, this ancient letter that you wrote to some of our brothers and sisters a very long time ago. We thank you that it is real and relevant to us here and now. And I pray that as we embark on the partaking of communion together, that you would show us what we need to confess, what's going on behind the scenes of our lives that needs to be made new, that needs to be repented of, that needs to be forgiven. Prick our hearts, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, and help us to confess, to receive your forgiveness, and to accept your invitation into this new life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.